all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Yeshua, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. One thing about these early Christians that we just read about, they really believed, they lived like they believed the teachings of Jesus. They lived like they believed in eternity. They lived as though they were outrageously loved by God. They didn't need They just had. They were as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. They were content. They didn't need this world. They had God's love. I wonder if, wonder what they would say to us today. If we were going on vacations and decorating our homes and just buying dainties or just things that don't have anything to do with need. We just spend our time for these things, laboring for these things. It seems like to me they only labored for what is eternal here. Whether they work with their hands to earn money, they may have something to give to him who has need, or whether they already had this world's goods and saw their brothers in need and sold it and gave it to their brethren. They were all together here. I mean, it doesn't mean that all these thousands of people were in one home, but those that were believers were together. And they traveled together and, you know, like different disciples, you know, they, seems like they just paired up or however many there were, that they often traveled together. And then there were others that lived together, you know, maybe a few in one house or several, I don't know. But I wonder how many of them have their own property. They just moved into their neighbor's house. You know, like how many of them just sold that? churches. They just simplified their lives and didn't covet their own property or their own possessions or their own comfort. They were willing to be scattered abroad. They were willing to confess Yeshua as Lord, contrary to Roman law. I mean, they... It says that there was great grace upon them all. In other words, how they were living and the things that they were doing, the selling of their possessions and departing it to anyone as they had need, the singleness of heart. It was a Christ-centered church. It was His will that was to be done. They were about their Father's business. They were not looking for anything else. That was their satisfaction. That was their joy and hope. And they labored for that. And that's because great grace was upon them all. Seems like they just humbled themselves, and as they humbled themselves, great grace was upon them all. When they sought to lose their lives in this world, when they embraced the cross, grace came upon them. When we're looking for something else, that's when this way becomes harder, hopeless, weary. That's when we begin to fail the grace of God. We begin to look for something else than the cross of Christ in our lives. Believe the reason why the early church grew so quickly was because the church really lived like they believed Christ. I believe that this church here in Jerusalem, or this Jewish church, was a picture of grace. It takes great grace to have singleness of heart, even among poor people. It takes the influence of Christ transforming us. Because when we look to Christ, we're willing to humble ourselves and change anything that would not reflect His image. When we look to Christ with the desire to be like Him, we're able to be transformed into that very same image. That's when great grace can be upon us. That's when, however many people there are, it doesn't matter if there's four or there's a thousand, that's how we can all have singleness of heart. Their eye was single. Their eye was just Christ. Only Christ. Not I, but Christ. Another picture of grace is the Church of Macedonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." It reminds me of another scripture verse. It says in Psalm chapter 50, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, to behold, look upon, gaze upon, this grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. God is shining through this church, because His grace is upon them and transforming this church into the image of Christ. And Paul is telling this church in Corinth to behold this grace. He says, how then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The church of Macedonia was in a great trial of affliction, in deep poverty, but they had an abundance of joy. And were very generous. They were giving the apostles a gift to distribute to the saints that were in need. And they were in deep poverty. They weren't thinking, oh, what am I going to eat tomorrow? How am I going to pay the bills or provide for my family? How am I going to make ends meet here for myself? They took no thought about the morrow, and they weren't afraid. They just simply loved their brethren. They loved God. And they had great joy, an abundance of joy, even though they were giving out of deep poverty and in a great trial of affliction. Paul says, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. That is the grace of God. That's a picture of grace, is when we have great joy giving out of our deep poverty. Even though we ourselves are in a great trial of affliction, we're not worried about tomorrow. We're not concerned if we're going to have enough work to last us the rest of the year. We're not worried about if something fails in our health, how we're going to pay for it. We realize that the only power we have to do good to those of the household of faith and to all men is now. Now is the only power we have. And this was the grace bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. It was the grace of God working in them that produced this liberal giving in such trials and poverty with joy. That's a testimony to the world. That's faith. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. When we're living this way, when we're giving this way, that's substance of things hoped for. That's evidence of things unseen. We're not holding on to what we have. We're losing our life. That's what the world needs to see. And when we're all afraid about tomorrow and not sure how we're going to provide and like how we're going to afford this and that, just begin to restrain our hand from giving. Or if we do give, we're seized by fear and anxiety and worldly concerns. That's not a testimony. So he says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. In verse 6 he says, that we desire Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. That grace of giving out of your deep poverty with joy. Not worried about tomorrow. When you're moved with compassion, when you see a brother in need, you're not just thinking about yourself anymore. You're losing your life. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Yeshua, HaMashiach, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Yeshua said that every disciple that is perfectly trained shall be as his teacher. Are you willing to bow your head and wear his yoke and be perfectly trained by the teacher, the Christ? Are you willing to allow him to lead you out of your fears and anxiety and out of your worldly concerns and into a deeper poverty for the sake of charity, for the sake of loving your neighbor as yourself, for the sake of meeting the needs of your brothers and sisters near and abroad? Or the poor that are among you in your city, in your state, in your country, or overseas in another continent? Are you willing to wear this yoke? Are you willing to become poor? That others, through your poverty, might be rich in love, might be rich in the love of God that you are showing to them by helping them meet their needs, by helping to provide for them in their distresses. Verse 13, he says, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. You know, There's nothing wrong. There's nothing inherently evil about enjoying life. The things that God has created and the things that He made were for our pleasure, for our enjoyment. As it says in Timothy, that God gave us richly all things to enjoy. But the world we live in changes that. If everyone was loving and kind and perfect and just nobody needed anything, there were no starving people, nobody that was drinking water that had E. coli and deadly bacteria and leeches and parasites in it that was killing them, there were no naked persons around the world suffering from the cold, needing some clothing, people that were diseased in their body that didn't need any medicine, everybody was just healthy and everything was just good. It would be okay to go on a vacation across the world to look at a mountain or a waterfall. It would be okay to decorate your house with things that you like. It'd be okay to spend time doing hobbies and spend your money on hobbies and things that were not inherently evil. But because of the world we live in, it's wrong for us to pursue these things. And that's a point that Paul's bringing out right here. He's bringing out the fact that there's another church that is suffering and they need some help. And this church of Corinth, you know, had sufficiency, they had some an abundance. They had some wealth, some resources. And he says, "For I mean not that other men be eased any burden, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. That their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." It doesn't get any more equal than loving your neighbor as yourself, and that's the standard Yeshua taught. That's equality. That's how He defined it. And that's what we need to press into if we're to be His disciples. If we want to be like our teacher, we need to bow our heads to His yoke and let Him lead us into this equality or into this poverty that the churches of Macedonia had, where they were given out of their deep poverty with joy. Because they looked to Christ. That's what He did for them. And they had everything they needed. They were as poor, yet making many rich. They were as having nothing, but they possessed all things. They had the kingdom of God. They had the life of Christ on the inside of them. They were satisfied. They were content. They had joy. They had fellowship with Christ, who for their sakes became poor, that they through His poverty might be rich. They wanted to follow in His steps. And this grace, according to the apostle, is encouraged to be finished in us, completed in us. Something that we need to press into. The Church of Macedonia was a picture of grace. Read Philippians chapter 4 here. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Mashiach Yeshua. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with me in my affliction. We know if we have learned how to be abased and how to abound by the words that come out of our mouth. When we complain and murmur, that's not grace. That's not a picture of grace. That's not out of Zion God hath shined. The Church of Macedonia was a picture of grace. Grace is power to love as Yeshua loved, outrageously. Yeshua taught us to love until it hurts. Oftentimes when we love until we feel good. Because we just feel good when we love. But how deep is our love? How far are we willing to let the love of God take us? How deep are we willing to go? Are we willing to love until it hurts? Are we willing to love until we get a taste of the nails that were pounded in the hands and feet of Yeshua? Are we willing to love until we feel, just get a taste of the thorns that He was crowned with? Are we willing to love until it hurts? Some may contend that this grace apparently was not given to all of the churches, such as Corinth, for example. However, what was the apostle calling the church of Corinth to? He was calling them to this grace. He was sending Titus to them that this grace may be finished in them. Some may contend that this grace apparently was not given to all the churches such as Corinth, but was Corinth in a good state, in a good place? There were envyings, strifes, and divisions. They weren't purging out the old leaven and putting away the wicked person. They were keeping company with brethren that are fornicators. They were taking one another to civil courts to judge matters pertaining to this life, because they coveted their own possessions and would not suffer themselves to be defrauded. Gluttony and self-seeking were at their love feast. There was disorder. That is not a picture of grace. That's a picture of a church needing to be corrected, needing to be instructed. And that's exactly what Paul did. And if the church isn't willing to hear this correction and that instruction, I question if they're a church. The church is supposed to be humble. The church is supposed to be changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. They're supposed to be able to receive correction, receive chastisement and instruction. If the church is immediately offended by this letter, what do you think the apostle would have done? Praised him? I don't think so. I'm not sure exactly what he would have done, but thankfully they repented and fulfilled his joy. That's what you learn from 2 Corinthians. They received the correction and instruction. They were willing to be made perfect. They were willing to lose their lives. They were willing to bear their crosses. Second Corinthians chapter 6 is a picture of grace in the life of a man. Verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. It's not enough to lose your life at one point in time and hold on to it the rest of the time. You have to be willing to be changed, no matter how long you think you've been the kingdom of God on earth. No matter how long you think you've been the church, no matter how perfect and how right you think you are. You have not arrived. You are not complete. You lack. And you're not above reproach. You're not above correction. Even the Apostle Paul testified that of himself. Philippians chapter 3. He says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." He gives a picture of this grace beginning in verse 4. "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." That is a picture of grace. To live a life that experiences that can identify that can relate to what Paul is saying there. That is a life of great grace upon a soul. When you're needing to endure, when your kindness is seeking to be just, when there's so much evil abounding around you and towards you that it's seeking to cool your love, but your love just grows hotter and hotter. It's a life that's laboring for what is eternal, that's about his Father's business, that's occupying till Yeshua comes. It's a picture of grace. Whether he was building tents or traveling across the country preaching, whatever he was doing, it was for Yeshua's sake and for nothing in this world. That's the picture of grace. Francis of Assisi said this prayer, "Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand. To be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying to self that we are born to eternal life." That is a picture of grace. That is the influence of Christ on a person's heart. That is the work of Christ. Those who love their lives in this world say, "We don't need to send help to those overseas." These same people also say, "We don't need to help the poor here. They have plenty of support from the government. There's homeless shelters, and after all this, United States is the land of opportunity." However, we are accountable for what we know. At what point do the words of Yeshua apply? "Woe unto the rich, for you have received your consolation. Look at Christ and His saints who have gone before you, and let their examples challenge you, and cut away the vain pleasures and desires of this world. Don't look at what's lawful or inherently evil. Look at what God wants done in the world you live in, and be faithful to do it. You can live a very selfish life by only avoiding what is inherently evil. Yeshua did not say, "Don't do to others what you don't want done to you." That doesn't make you a good person. It just makes you not a bad person. He said, "Do unto others what you would want done to you." Think of how you would feel if you knew there were millions of people around the world, he knew about your poverty and need. That you were traveling 6 miles in a desert. Lacking strength and nutrition just to get 5 gallons of unclean water that's killing you and your family. Think of how you would feel if you knew that there were millions of people who knew that you were living in this condition. And rather than helping you, chose to go on a vacation. Just to see the world. Think of how you would feel if you were dying from some common bacteria and all you needed is just something to help you get well. But because of where you were born and your circumstances, all you can do is just wait it out and die. Think of how you would feel if you were in that condition and you knew there were millions of people who knew about your condition, knew about your suffering. But rather than helping you, chose to indulge in soda and ice cream, candy and entertainment, chose to go to the amusement parks and water parks and festivals and play games, chose to decorate their homes and their front lawn, chose to spend their money and time on hobbies and collectibles and dusting them and arranging them and ordering them this way and that way. How would you feel if you were in that situation? These are the weightier matters of the law that Yeshua came to teach. And He reprimanded the Pharisees for not doing them, for straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. These are the things that cause a man to lose his life. You can believe that divorce and remarriage is adultery, which it is. You can believe that you cannot be a Christian and go to war. You can still live the life you want to live. You can enjoy all this world that you want. And believe those things. And not be a Christian. Yeshua said to one man, Simon, there is a man that was talking about what the greatest commandments were, and he said to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Yeshua told the man that agreed with that you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. If that man was doing that, what do you think he would have said? Vacations, hobbies, dainties, decorations, and collectibles are not inherently evil. But selfishness is their slave. Remember the aforementioned words of Yeshua and think when you're on your vacation, doing your hobbies or purchasing supplies for your hobbies, buying your useless dainties, candy and ice cream and soda, going to the antique stores and the pawn shops and flea markets to decorate your house and your lawn with useless knickknacks and collectibles. When you're doing these things, ask yourself, am I receiving my consolation? Think about that person that walks 6 miles to get unclean water that's killing them because it's all they know to do. Think about how you would feel in their situation. Forsake everything that doesn't have anything to do with Yeshua and His plan for your life. Take up the cross and follow Him. Lose your life in this world for the gospel if you really have the blessed hope and eternal life. Vacations, hobbies, and dainties, decorations, and collectibles, again, are not inherently evil. Therefore, nothing would be wrong with enjoying these things if the world we lived in was not full of people starving and dying from unclean water. If everyone was saved and no one needed to hear the gospel. If none were naked and cold. If there were no natural disasters that brought great trials upon souls throughout the world. If the sick were comforted and had what they needed to recover. If there were none suffering from war-torn countries. If there were no refugees and no one lacked any good and necessary thing and everyone was loved and loving. There would be nothing wrong with vacations and hobbies and dainties, decorations and collectibles. But the world we live in is in rebellion to God and needs to hear the gospel. Statistics say that every 2.5 seconds someone dies without knowing Yeshua. That approximately 21,000 people die each day from hunger-related causes. And about 17,000 from the consequences of natural disasters and water-related diseases. That is nearly 100 million people annually. Now is the only power we, who have been illuminated by the love of God, possess. To make an impact in this world we live in for Yeshua's sake. The world we live in changes everything. Are you about your Father's business? Or are you receiving your consolation? Are you being faithful in that which is least, such as with the unrighteous mammon? Or are you loving and enjoying and entertained by the world you live in? This is a quote I came across on the internet recently. It's from John Wesley. He said, "Those who deny that salvation can ever be lost reason on the subject in a marvelous way. They tell us that no virgin's lamp can go out, no promising harvest can be choked with thorns. No branch in Christ can ever be cut off from unfruitfulness. No pardon can ever be forfeited, and no name blotted out of God's book. They insist that no salt can ever lose its savor. Nobody can ever receive the grace of God in vain, bury his talents, neglect such great salvation, trifle away a day of grace, look back after putting his hand to the gospel plow, that nobody can grieve the Spirit till he is quenched and strives no more. nor deny the Lord that bought them, nor bring upon themselves swift destruction. Nobody or body of believers can ever get so lukewarm that Yeshua will spew them out of his mouth. They use reams of paper to argue that if one ever got lost, he was never found. That if one falls, he never stood. And if one ever was cast forth, he was never in. And if one ever withered, he was never green. And that if any man draws back, it proves that he never had anything to draw back from. That if one ever falls away into spiritual darkness, he was never enlightened. That if you again get entangled in the pollutions of the world, it shows that you never escaped. That if you put salvation away, you never had it to put away. And if you make shipwreck of your faith, that there was no ship of faith there. In short, they say, if you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, you never had it. May God save us from accepting a doctrine that must be defended by such fallacious reasoning. It's the end of the quote. I just want to encourage us to really lose our lives more and more. To just be content with less and less. And just everybody's able to do what they can do, but it's kind of like, you know, if you're an athlete and you want to be able to jump higher, one thing that you could do, like, if there was a set of stairs ahead of you and there was, say, 500 steps till you reach the top of the staircase, and you want to be able to increase your jumping skills, say if you jumped using off of both feet from the bottom of the stairs and you were able to make it 2 steps higher, and that was as high as you can go, and you jump up again and you can only go 2 steps again. 2 steps is as high as you can go. But if you strap 20 to 30 pounds on each leg and you begin to jump that way and jump until you can make it 2 steps and then jump until you can make it two steps even easier, and it just becomes easier and easier. When you take off those weights, you may be able to make it to the 3rd step. Just, if you want to be able to grow, you need to allow yourselves to just be stretched and be burdened and carry these burdens and let it build you up. Let this burden make you stronger as you seek to faithfully carry it. The burden of Yeshua's cross, the cross of Christ, loving Elohim with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Say. Ryan, you have anything to say?
Well, I appreciated what you said. Thought it was really good. Thought it was challenging. I had some thoughts. I thought, who in this world, when they're doing anything, says, half is enough. I'll just stop there. This is as far as I need to go. No, they always say, the sky's the limit. Well, I thought, well, what if we kind of took that and said, the cross is the limit. To where you like you were saying, you know, you give until it hurts, until you know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Kind of like Paul was telling them to push towards, you know. And then I also thought that, I thought, well, man, he's like making it seem like it sounds hard or something. But Yeshua said that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then I thought, well, how's that fit in? And then it like occurred to me, it was like, because when a rich man has to labor for all his lusts, he's got to work really hard. But when a man learns to crucify his passions and his desires, all that he has to do to find joy and peace is very simple. Whenever you truly learn to be like poor in spirit, like, it's just this paradox. Like, you've cut all this stuff away and it seems like, hey man, like, how are you going to labor to sustain that? But really, it's like, you're dead and your life is hidden with Christ and God. You just have to, you know, keep that fire kindled, you know? You don't have to labor near as hard as the rich man. You just have to make sure you don't become covetous. You know, it's just, I don't know if I'm explaining it well, but it's just that paradox that the one who has the most lusts is really the most poor, and he has to labor the hardest. Not to deny that it's, you know, that there's like pressing in, because there is, like, there's the work to mortify the deeds of the body and that we may live. I thought it was really encouraging and challenging, and when I think about athletes competing in a race, they're always like pushing for that next edge. How can I go further? How can I jump higher? How can I run faster? How can I perform better? How can I make less mistakes? And nobody's like, man, you're working too hard. Like, take it easy. Like, don't try so hard to be the best. And if they do, they're like, oh, I can't listen to that. I'm never going to be the best if I listen to everyone's game thing. And, like, that's the kind of attitude we should have. It's like, and not think it a burden to have that kind of attitude. But, like, be encouraged, like, how can we love God more? How can we be more, you know, fruitful for our neighbor and just, like, have a joy about helping each other and be like, hey, man, couldn't you, like, jump a little further there? I bet if you did this thing, you'd run faster, and we should be like, yeah, man, thanks for helping me. And then, like, here's what I think you could do, and it should be this, like, mutual edifying to provoke one another unto love and good works and to abound more and more, you know, like Paul's, like, telling everybody, like, let's abound more and more, let's go further, you know. Us, the apostles, are put forth as the example, and we're the offscouring of the earth, and we're just hunger and thirst and fastings often, and we're just restless and just full of toil and stuff. But I mean, aren't those the people we look up to? Aren't we like, these are the champions of the faith? I mean, like, they didn't get there because they just sat there, you know? Mm-hmm. I'm just saying all this because I'm like seeing like the vision, I'm like seeing it, and I'm like, yeah. Like, let's go there. Let's press on. Let's be that way. I don't know how many people I've heard that they said, I wasn't converted to Christianity because someone taught me the right doctrines. I was converted to Christianity because I saw people living a Christian life.
Amen.
And I think that that's the thing we need to do. We need to have that spirit of the early Christians. It was like, we don't speak great things, we live them.
Right.
They weren't eloquent speakers. They weren't magnificent teachers. They didn't have this, you know, just this pen that just wrote fluent words. They were just simple men who were like, God, whatever you want me to do, just...
Let's go do it!
Yeah! I mean, exactly. It was just like...
Let's just go do it for a king!
Yeah, exactly. I mean, how many... I mean, like, you know, look at those men who were like, King David wants water from, you know, Bethlehem or whatever that river was. Like, let's just run out there and get it, you know? And that was for an earthly king, for a man for just some water.
Right.
I mean, why are we so hesitant to be zealous to serve God? It just doesn't make any sense.
A lot of the times we're seeking to add God to our life and all His benefits to our life, rather than like, and just be so willing to cast all our care upon Him because He cares for us. But can He share His sorrow with us? Can He share His burden with us? Are we willing to bear His burden in this earth? Are we willing to go seeking to save that which was lost? People are dying in their sins. They're dying for malnutrition. They have all these needs. And here we are talking about God's love. God is so loving. I mean, He just is so full of love. He sent His Son to die on the cross. And now we can just richly enjoy Him and just add Him to our life and just give Him thanks for all the things that we enjoy. That is not His will. A Christian doesn't add God to his life. God is his life. He doesn't just seek Him to like cast his own cares upon the Lord. He says, Lord, what can I do for You? Will You share Your burden with me? Will You plague me with what's making You sorrowful? With what troubles You? With what You're concerned about? Will You lead me on how I can help minister to You? That's what He's looking for. I want to say, here I am, Lord! I want to go after it. I don't want to be restrained. I don't want to just do anything else. I mean, whether we're just working with our hands, you know, to just, there's somebody that has need, or whether we're traveling bicycles preaching, or carrying the cross, or drilling a water well, or ministering to the homeless, whatever we're doing, let's be excited about it. I mean, and give God glory, and just have joy in our lives, because He's our joy. He's our exceeding great reward. We're going to meet Him, I mean, after we die. I mean, and just, I remember as a little boy, you know, just my sister and I would be so excited whenever we knew that Mom's gone. Oh, let's clean the house. Let's clean the house. That doesn't mean so much to her. Let's just clean the house and like do the best we can. Let's get it done before she gets home so it'll be this big surprise. We worked really hard. Just, you know, wanted to please our mother. I mean, let's... Yeshua's going to come again. Let's live like we believe what He said. Let's occupy till He comes. Let's let Him find faith in us. Let's not grow weary in well-doing.
Amen. And it's kind of interesting what you ended up talking about, and I didn't know what you were going to talk about before you started, but I had this, I don't know if it was right after you started talking or when it came into my mind, but I just want to read this, chapter here of 2 Thessalonians, and explain the kind of thoughts I was having. I'll just start where it's more related to what I was thinking. It says, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. I just, you know, like, obviously it's probably talking more about, like, a man, these guys that were literally being idle. You know, like, they weren't working. But I just thought, what if we could take that and, like, apply it spiritually, like, laboring for the kingdom of God, and to, like he said, you know, not to eat other men's bread for naught, but to labor with our hands and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to anyone, that we might be an example of what it is to be living a life of self-denial that's, you know, all out for Christ and for love of our neighbor. And I thought, oftentimes, like, I find myself, like, wondering, like, why don't I feel, like, filled? Why don't I feel satisfied in God? Like, what am I lacking? What am I missing? Or something. I don't feel that all the time, but there are times that I do feel that way. And I thought, well, if any man does not work, neither shall he eat, but the laborer is worthy of his meat. So it's kind of like, I think we deserve to be filled with spiritual bread when we're laboring for spiritual causes. But if any man will not work for a spiritual cause, neither shall he eat spiritual meat. That's kind of like the application I was thinking, like, you know, because that was when Yeshua was filled spiritually. He said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.
Interesting.
I don't know, it was just like this really insightful thought. I felt like it was from God, so I wanted to share it. And I feel really challenged by it, by myself, because I think oftentimes I think, oh, I don't feel close to God. I don't feel filled. And oftentimes it causes me to worry, and I think, oh, I need to pray, or I need to fast, or I need to read the scriptures. And I'm not saying there's not a time for that, but perhaps it could be that God is saying, I want you to work for me. I want you to live a life of a servant. I want you to know of the true spiritual meat, that when you love one another, your joy is full. Mm-hmm. And I've noticed that whenever I just deny myself, even of a reading or something like that, whenever I see something more important that I could be doing, I actually find myself to be more filled and to be more instructed. And I think that obviously there's a balance there, but I'm just, it seems like a good application, and I want to try to keep that in mind. Like, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat, but a laborer is worthy of his hire, of his meat. And I think God comforts those and strengthens those who are laboring. Like, Paul was the one telling the Corinthian church that he's the Elohim of peace and the father of all comfort. Well, he was not in any physical comfort. He was in chains, or he was getting beaten. I mean, he was like just bearing his cross, dying daily for the gospel of Mashiach. Like, but he was the one telling them about comfort, and they were the ones that were thinking that they were rich and thinking that they were satisfied and they were kings and other things that you find. I just God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He chose a bunch of men that didn't have conventional ideas to change the world. Not that we abandon, you know, basic tenets of the gospel. I'm just saying that it seems like they were instructed when they were working, and that they really poured out themselves, and feel challenged by that. I just like, you know, like, let's go. You know, let's do it.
Yeah.
Together.
A thought came to my mind as you were talking that when you think about living by faith, if the life that we're living doesn't cause us to need Elohim, like, or we're, God help me, I really need your help this day, I really need your strength and your power in my life. And different people are, you know, different places, but if we're not depending on Him, we should examine ourselves and think about what we're doing or what we're not doing with our life. Like the words, brother hold fast, sister hold fast, means nothing to the man that's on a vacation. I mean, if he's over there, you know, traveling to Peru to go see Machu Picchu, or Egypt to go look at the pyramids or something like that, and you send him a text message saying, brother, hold fast. Sister, hold fast. He's not going to be like, oh man, thank you, I really needed to hear that. These pyramids are just really amazing, and I just really needed to hear those words. The person that's going to be encouraged by those words, brother, hold fast, sister, hold fast, is the person that's laboring for what is eternal. And the burden of that is eternal. And it's pressing upon him. And in this burden that's pressing upon his heart, that's in his heart, he tastes a little bit of what Elohim feels a whole lot of, which is his sorrow and what brings him joy and what grieves him. All these different things he experiences on the inside, and he's laboring to please his Father. He's laboring to not grieve him. He's trying to warn those that are grieving him. And he lives his life with his burden, and he labors for it, and he strives to be faithful. And if you say, hey brother, hold fast, or sister, hold fast, just be faithful, that's going to really mean a lot to him. Those words are life to him. Those words become a treasure and very encouraging. But if you're on some vacation, you know, or just playing sports, you know, or watching entertainment, or just doing your hobbies, or dusting your collectibles and arranging your knickknacks and just admiring them, somebody sends you a text or an email saying, brother, hold fast, sister, hold fast, you're going to be saying, you may respond saying, why are you telling me that? I mean, if the life that we're living, we gotta stretch ourselves, we gotta labor for what is eternally. We need to trust Elohim. And not everybody, you know, some people, you know, may feel like, well, I can't go out there across the world and do that, or I can't travel on bicycles across the country, or I can't travel across the country carrying a cross, or whatever. There's something you can be doing. It may not seem like much to you, but God has a plan for every person. If you're blind or deaf, lame, or suffering in some way, there's things you can do. Seek Elohim, and may He help us.